years, and when I first got there, I thought it was Louisville. And then I started referring to it as Louisville, and now it's Louisville. And but I am originally from Pittsburgh, so I was born and raised here, left when I was 18. I say yins and everything, so amen. And so I'm sporting my colors this morning. And amen. Great Super Bowl win. I feel like going into a chant here, but I know Pastor Jim will get on me for that. So, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew 14. In a moment, we'll be reading from verses 15 and 19. It's been since July since I've been here, and it's great to be back. Since that time, I've been over with Pastor Rick Wader on a couple of occasions and just had a great time with him. And anything that's close to Pittsburgh or even has a burg in it, I just like it. And it's a favorite city in the whole world for me. But I love this church because it's a church that prays. And you just don't pray. You pray in such a way as you get God to respond. How many know there is a difference?
Right.
And there's a lot of response by God as a result of the prayers by the people here. I heard a great testimony last night here at the church, and it really touched me. And I love praying. Basically, I only have two prayers, and I suspect that most of us only have two prayers. We word them in different ways, but the theme of the first prayer was always simply help. You know, Lord, we need some help, you know, no matter what it might be. And then the only other prayer, the theme is simply thank you. And just one of thanking the Lord for responding to our cry for help. And appreciate that a lot. I want to tell you a story to put in the context what I want to say to you this morning. And for those of you that were here last night and heard it, just bear with me. It's a story of a pastor who was pastoring a growing church, and as a result of that, their children facility had been outgrown, and they needed to add an addition to it. The problem was is they didn't have any money, so they formed a committee, and then when you don't have money, you always get a committee together. I don't know why, but that's what you do. And one of the ladies in the committee reminded the pastor that years earlier, a widow, when she had died, had donated just cases upon cases upon cases of brand new Bibles to the church. And they were still in the warehouse. They really hadn't done anything with them. They had given a few away. And so the lady says, why don't we get some people in the church that are gifted at selling and have them go door to door and sell these Bibles for $10 a piece? If we sell them all, we'll have more than enough money for our addition. So the pastor thought that was a great idea. So on Sunday morning, he cast a vision, told them about the Bibles, asked for some salesmen, and at the end, three men came forward. The first guy that came forward was the pastor was excited about because he was an insurance salesman. And he knew him to be a very successful insurance salesman in that he had been salesman of the year on a number of occasions, and he was excited. The second guy that came forward was a car salesman, and he was extremely excited about this young man as well because he had been salesman a month on several occasions and was very successful at selling, and so he was excited. The third guy, however, he wasn't as excited about, didn't really know much about him. He had pretty much stayed to himself. He was a short guy, a little rotund. But the main thing that he knew about him is that he had a speech impediment and that he stuttered a lot when he talked. But the pastor didn't want to discourage him. It was the first time he had ever volunteered for anything. So he said, okay, and he gave them all cases of Bibles, told them to go out and sell them and to come back in a couple of weeks, and let's see how they did. And so they came back after 2 weeks. The insurance salesman came in. He had an envelope with $200 in it. He had sold 20 Bibles in 2 weeks, and the pastor was just ecstatic. The second guy, this car salesman, came in. He had an envelope with $300 in it. He had sold 30 Bibles in 2 weeks. The pastor was just really, really excited. He was prepared, however, to be a little bit disappointed with the third guy. But the third guy came in. He had an envelope stuffed with $3,000 in it. He had sold 300 Bibles in just 2 weeks. And so the other two guys were saying to him, how in the world were you able to do that? And so he explained it to him. And what he said was, he said, what I would go knock on the door, and I would say, would you like to buy this Bible for $10, or I could just stand here and read it to you. Now, not to make fun of anybody with any kind of impediment or limitation, my point is that this young man, with his very obvious limitation, did not allow him to keep him from stepping up to the plate and offering his weakness to the Lord to see if the Lord would do something with it. I think too many times that we are limited in some ways, and we allow those limitations to keep us from stepping forward and saying to God, Lord, I ain't got much, but if you can use it, it's yours. Because I believe a lot of times it's not our strengths that he uses the most, it's our weaknesses. And because I believe it's our weaknesses that create a void that his strength can fill. See, people don't need what I have, they need what the Lord has. And so the less I have, the more room in my life for what he has. Does that make sense? And so he stepped up, and my challenge for all of us as we get into this message, as you'll see, is that we don't need to underestimate the little that we have, because if we give it to the Lord, he can always do a lot. Look at somebody and say, he can always do a lot. I'm sorry, I have people do that because my pastor in Louisville hates it when people have people say something to one another. So I always do it just to spite him, you know. And he likes listening to my tapes, so if I can get a tape of this, I'm going to send it to him so he could hear that. But anyway, I believe most of us miss the most significant moments in our lives while they're happening, because we weren't aware that God was wanting to do something significant. Let me say that again. I believe most of us miss the most significant moments in our lives while they are happening, because we aren't aware that the opportunity holds so much significance. We perceive something as not being what it is, or we perceive it as being less than what it is, not knowing if God got involved, it would be more than what it is. And so I don't want us ever as a Christian people to miss out on those significant moments. Now in Matthew 14, starting with verse 15, this is the story where Jesus feeds a crowd of at least 5,000 men. We don't know how many women and children were present. All we know is there was 5,000 men, so the crowd could have been up towards 25,000 people. And so they had been out in the wilderness and listening to the Lord, and it was getting late, and so the disciples decide to say something to Lord. And I want to read it, verses 15 through 19, and then go back and make some observations. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him saying, "The place is desolate, and the time is already past. So send the multitudes away that they may go into the village and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Now the disciples are out there, and for a lot of the times they administrated these great meetings in that they were responsible for crowd control and, you know, other things, so that Jesus and a lot of times the responsibility was more than their ability to handle. And whenever that happened, they would go to the Lord and state their case. And what they would do, anytime that you see anybody start out a statement stating all the impossibilities, it's because they don't want any responsibility. All right? And so this is how they start out. They first say, "The place is desolate." And then they say, "The time is already past." They're giving the impossibilities. Can I tell you, it is never too bad for the Lord? I don't care how desolate your situation is, it's never too bad. And then it says, "The time is already past." Can I tell you, it's never too late? I don't care what is happening in your life. Maybe you should have done 6 months earlier, but you was hoping that something would, and now you're thinking it's too late. It's never too late when God is present. And if I might add into this, the time has already passed, you're never too old to do something for the Lord. You're just never too old. So because they didn't want the responsibility, they stated the impossibilities, hoping that Jesus would agree with them. And here's what they wanted to do: send the crowd away. Can I tell you, too many times we send the opportunity away. We don't avail ourselves to it because we don't think we're up to it. So we send it away. And it says, "Let them buy food for themselves. Let them fend for themselves. It's really not my problem." You know, they got their own mama and daddy. If they had worked harder, they wouldn't be. Let them do something for themselves. But Jesus wouldn't hear it. He would not hear it. He loved these people, so he says, "They don't need to go away. They don't need to go away." And you'll see in a moment, because he's thinking there's more than enough present to be able to help these. He says, "You give them something to eat." He says, so he's putting the responsibility back on them. And they had probably realized Jesus was going to do this, so they had came up with their plan B. All right, he wasn't swayed by the impossibility statement, so now we'll come up with plan B, because they had already done their homework, searched throughout all the crowd, had already come up with a little boy to have 5 loaves, 2 fish, because they knew the character of God. They knew they weren't going to get off so easy. They were hoping they would, but they didn't get off so easy, so they had plan B. They knew he'd probably say something stupid like that. "Then, you know, you give them something to eat." I said, "All right, we got them." "Well, Lord, we only have 5 loaves, 2 fish. He was not taken back by that. For him, he said, "Give them to me. It's enough. I don't care how little you have. When you give it to me, it'll always become a lot." How many understand that concept? See, they were underestimating the significance of a little. A little does not mean that something can't be done. In fact, all God ever asks from us is a little. And if we'll give it to him, it'll always become a lot. When you see the needs around you as great and you see your resources as puny, you will always send the need away. You always will. You say, well, I don't have enough for my own rent, let alone yours. I don't have enough to give to that missionary. Man, I need to get me some Gatorade or something. But if you have an ear to ear, God will always challenge you to use what you have to meet their need and watch a miracle happen. All a little is a unleashed miracle. It's all a little is. Doesn't matter how little you have, you bring to Jesus, it'll become a lot. In John 6, you don't have to turn there, but it tells us the same story, and I just want to bring a phrase out of that. Here, they said, we only have, but in John 6, 9, this is what they say out of the New American Standard, but what are these for so many people? We have this, but how can that in the world minister to the need? Because you don't want to minister to just one. You want to try to get them all. The Lord, again, wasn't persuaded by that argument. The message says it this way, and I love it, but that's a drop in the bucket for a crowd like this, which it was. But all the Lord needs is a drop. The NIV says it this way, but how far will they go among so many? I'm sad to tell you that there was too many times in my own life because what I had, I realized it wouldn't go very far, so I didn't let it go at all. I said, man, how far can this go? So I didn't let it go at all. We can't do everything, but how many know we can do something? There's a story told, you might have heard it, but for those of you that haven't, I'm going to tell you. And a story of two guys walking down a beach, and the tide was coming in, and the tide was washing up onto the shore just upon thousands of starfish. When the tide receded, they would be stuck in the sand, many of them, and if something wasn't done, they were going to dry up and die. So as they were walking, these two men, one of them would stoop down every 2 or 3 feet, pick one up and throw it out in the surf, you know? Take another 2, 3 feet, pick one up, throw it out in the surf. And his friend said to him, why bother? What difference can you make in the face of all of these starfish? He stopped, picked up another one, threw it out on the surf, and he said, well, I made a difference for that one. Can't make a difference for everyone, but I can make a difference for someone. And that's all the Lord asks, is you to give the little that you have. What needs to be accomplished always requires more than what we have, more than what we know, and more than what we can do. But that never phases the Lord, and it should not phase us. See, most Christians suffer from a paralysis of insufficient resources. We are under the false impression that we need to have more, be more, know more, and can do more before we actually attempt more. And we don't need to. We just need to give the little that we have. It's my belief that the majority of Christians miss out on God's power and his provision because he puts most of that in seemingly small, insignificant packages. So we miss out. I mean, God wanted to use Moses, and Moses, again, was listening to God. If you remember the conversation, all the impossibilities of using somebody like him, send Aaron. And the Lord simply said, well, what's that in your hand? He said, well, it's a walking stick. He said, it's enough. And you literally used that walking stick to deliver a whole nation of people out of bondage. Used that walking stick to part a Red Sea. He says, I just need to know what's in your hand, what's in your life. I can use it. David was facing a Goliath. And he went down and found five smooth stones. God used one of them as a missile. The stone became a missile when he slung it in the purpose of God. Amen. One day the Lord made some mud out of his spit and put it on a blind man's eyes, and he was healed. One rod is enough. One stone is enough. I mean, one mud ball is enough. It is. Amen. See, this tendency to underestimate what we have and can do is clearly seen in this story of the five loaves and two fishes, but it had the potential of becoming a feast. Our sack lunch will always become a feast when we give it to the Lord. One lunch is enough. I have found one person can be enough. I have found one family can be enough. I have found that one church can be enough. I mean, a covenant church can be enough. Even nature teaches us that the most powerful and valuable things in life come in the smallest of packages. There's enough power in a single atom either to fuel a city or to blow up a city. All that and just that single atom that you can't even see. The biggest trees always come from the smallest seeds. A single seed can produce a whole crop in time. In the spiritual realm, faith the size of a mustard seed has enough power to move a mountain. That's what Matthew 17:20 says. The littleness that it's talking about there, the littleness is not in how much faith we have. The littleness is always in our perception of the faith that we have. It doesn't matter how little you have. If you give it to God, he can do great things with it. He can move a whole mountain. It may be a drop in a bucket, but that's all the Lord requires is a drop, which I'm grateful for. I'm not sure I even have a full drop. I love this statement in Hebrews 11:4. God himself says that he made everything that is seen from stuff that is not seen. Now, there is one translation that translate that word, that phrase a little differently. I looked it up in the Greek, and I'm not real sure that it's as accurately as far as the definition, but I like the definition anyway. This guy takes a little liberty with it. He said he made all the somethings from all the nothings. I mean, you can't tell the Lord, don't ever go to the Lord and say, well, Lord, I don't have anything. He'll say, great, you have that much? Man, you mean to tell me you have nothing? Oh, man, I can do something with nothing. In fact, I can do more with your nothing than I can do with your something, because with your something, you hold on to it too tightly. So you can't ever get off the hook when you say to the Lord, I don't have anything. Just tell him you're scared. Tell him you don't want to do it. But don't tell him you don't have nothing. Because it's the very thing that will qualify you. Just tell him you're rebellious. Tell him you ain't going to do it. But don't tell him you have nothing. Man, he gets excited then. Whoa, I was just going to have you do just a little. Now I'm going to have you do a lot. Wow, nothing. You have that much. I know it sounds cute, but it's also true. In God's hands, even nothing has the potential to become something. I don't know if you ever read the autobiography of George Washington Carver. He was an African-American scientist down in Alabama, and he was also a Christian. And one day he would always pray during his lunch hour, and he's eating his lunch that his wife had made for him, and he's in his study, and he's just praying, and he's feeling the presence of God. And so he's a scientist, and he looks over and he sees a poster of the solar system. So he says to the Lord, Lord, would you please help me discover the secrets of the universe? And the Lord spoke to him something, and I'm paraphrasing. I'm not sure he's used this, but to make a point, he said something like, with your little pea brain, you're going to try to grasp the infinite wonders of the universe? You better ask with a little bit more in keeping with who you are. So he looks over and he sees another set of posters of the human anatomy in its different stages, skeleton, muscular, nervous system. He says, well, would you help me discover the secrets of the human anatomy? And again, the Lord said to him, he says, man, with your little pea brain, man, still, you are way beyond what you can handle. He says, you need to ask something more in keeping with who you are. And so he's sitting there and he's getting to the part of his lunch where he's cracking open peanuts and he's eating them. And he looks down and probably more out of jest than anything, he said, well, would you help me discover the secrets of a peanut? And the Lord says, now you're talking. And he went on to discover over 300 uses for the peanut. And it completely revolutionized the industry of the South. What a great blessing. But my point is there was so much in that little peanut. So much. I want you to turn over to Psalm 139. I mean, you know, if there's a lot in a walking stick, if there's a lot in a pebble, if there's a lot in a mud ball, if there's a lot in a peanut, how many know there's a whole lot in you? I mean, Psalm 139, David is just talking about how fearfully and wonderfully we are made. I don't have time to go into all of that, but he says that we were skillfully wrought in our mother's womb, and he says all our days were ordained for us before we had yet one of them. And then in verse 17, I want you to see this. Here he says this, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how vast is the sum of them. I was reading this out of the New American Bible, and the New American Bible, instead of saying thoughts, says purposes or plans. And that struck me because it didn't seem to be consistent with all the other translations, so I have a Bible program that allows me to tap into the intelligence of other people, and so I looked up the word in Hebrew, and it's the Hebrew word rei, R-E-A. I thought it was R-H-E-A last night, but I checked it again last night, and it's R-E-A. And there are three definitions that are given. The first one is plans or purposes, the second one is aims, and the third one is thoughts. So if you read it in the context of what it's saying, you will allow the context to bring the proper definition to this, because he's fearfully and wonderfully, all their days are ordained. What the Lord is saying to him, he says, son, I have made you in such a way is that I can think about you in many different venues. I mean, I have thoughts of you doing this and thoughts of you doing that. Oh, and you can do that over there and you can do that over there. I have plans for you. I have aims for you. I mean, the way I made you, you can do so much more than what you think you can do. He said, how vast are the sum of them? He said, you haven't even begun to tap into the potential of who you are in me. When he says how precious, it means God thinks about us. I mean, I thought I was going to live my whole life as some selfish person who just all he wanted to do was do drugs and live for himself. But God was thinking about me in all kinds of ways. He was thinking about me being a preacher. He was thinking about me being a missionary. He was thinking about me being this and being that. There's so much potential in all of our lives. This concept can be seen with the very years that God has given us to live. Now, if you want, you can turn to Psalm 61. And if you have a Living Bible, I'd especially encourage you to turn to Psalm 61, because I want to quote to you verse 6 out of the Living Bible. And I love the way it's rendered out of the Living Bible. The Psalms of David were either songs that he wrote or prayers that he wrote. A lot of times they were both. They were both a song and a prayer. what I loved about his praying is that David would not only write down his petitions, but he would write down God's response. He would hear God somewhere in the midst of his writing. And so it was no longer him talking to God, but God was talking to him and through him to all of us. And so Psalm 61 starts out that way. And around verse 6, God begins to speak to him and makes this statement. And I love this. And out of the Living Bible, it says it this way. It says, "You will give me added years of life." Now, how many of you like that promise? Added years of life. But when God talks about giving you added years, the Hebrew there, even with that word, and it's translated differently, same word, phrase, differently in other parts of the Old Testament, but it means a lengthening of days. When God says, "I'm going to give you added years of life," he's not talking about tacking years onto the end of your life. Because I tell you, quite frankly, when I'm 75 and can't do much, can't think of much, you know, where I can hide my own Easter eggs, you know, and I don't want another 10 years of that. I don't want any more added years. I want to go home, man. I want my new bod, you know. I want it all. But it's not talking about, when he's talking about added years of life, he's not talking about tacking years on the end of your life. He's talking about expanding the years in the midst of your life. He's not talking about living longer. He's talking about living better. He's not talking about giving you more years in your life. He's talking about giving you more life in your years. Now, how I know this is what he says next in the Living Bible. He says, "You will give me added years," and listen to this phrase, "as rich and as full as many generations all packed into one." He says, "I'm going to give you added years, and each year is going to be this. It's going to be like many generations all packed into one, as rich and as full as many generations." Let me break it down. Let's say for argument's sake, a generation is 40 years. Let's say the minimum of many is 3. So at the very least, God says, man, I can teach you how to get 120 years worth of living all in 1 year and give you a bunch of years just like that. Wow. Now, how many of you know that's the abundant life? Each one of our years has the potential of giving us a whole lifetime of living. If we'll just give what we have to the Lord, he can do a lot with it. He can do so much. You also find some great works of service come packaged in small and seemingly insignificant opportunities. And I want to share two with you if time will allow me. I believe it will. Is everyone okay? Yeah. Two stories, and I'll make a couple comments, and then we'll close. As most of you know, and if you don't know, I was born and raised in Pittsburgh. I left here in 1969 to join the Army, and I got expelled from high school, from South Hills High School up on Mount Washington, from assaulting a teacher, then went into the Army, went AWOL, got undesirably discharged. Been arrested or apprehended by the police on 30 occasions, resulting in 13 arrests. The most of my arrests were drug-related, possession of drugs, sales of drugs, or criminal activity to get drugs. Finally, in 1972, I had relocated to Florida in 1970 when I was AWOL, because that's where drugs were coming in, and they were coming in bulk, and they were coming in cheap. And so I got to Vero Beach, Florida, and lived there, and in 2 years later, in a drug-related incident, I killed somebody. When I did that, I wanted to end my life, and that night, in the process of doing that, God went out of his way to send a girl over to my house to share the gospel with me, and I became a Christian. So much so that the next morning, I had this thought that if I surrendered my life to Christ, I needed to surrender my life to the authority. So I turned myself in. I confessed, pled guilty to second-degree murder, and got 30 years. Spent the next 8 years, from 72 to 1980, in a Florida prison, got out. And when I got out, I went to Gainesville, Florida to go to Bible school. It wasn't an accredited school. It was a school sponsored by a church, a fairly big church, 2,000-member church. And a lot of people came from all over the country to go to this Bible school because it specialized in evangelism, and that's why I had chose to go there. But while I was in prison, I was instrumental in helping start an inmate church that went from 3 people to 250 people, and I was primarily the pastor and preacher, so I had some gifts and talents. And so when I got out, I went to this church and going to school. And one day I met with all the elders, let them know a little bit about my past and let them know that I was here to serve. And I would do anything with my gifts to help promote this church. And so they met for a while, and they came back, called me back about a week later, and said, well, we have something that we want you to do. I was thinking Wednesday night, service, Sunday morning on occasion, maybe Sunday night. And they said, well, Jim, we really need a first grade teacher. Now, how many of you know I wasn't as excited about that opportunity? Immediately, all the wind went out of my sails. I'm thinking to myself, you're going to waste me on first grade, first grade teachers? I hadn't been around kids for 8 years. Before that, I didn't really like kids, And so but it was an opportunity. And and back then, I preached differently. I went through a bunch of different stages. I started out as R.W. Schombach. I thought, because that's what I listened to on the radio, I thought the louder you were, the more anointed you were. And I learned how to say repent like him in such a way as it put the fear of God in people, And I mellowed out a little bit, and when I heard Billy Graham, and I remember used to standing in front of my mirror in prison practicing his, his different stands, and that mellowed me a little bit, but I was still a screamer. I ask, hey, and so I'm screaming at these kids, preaching at them, putting the fear of God in them. I mean, one little boy peed his pants. I mean, he got so scared, honestly, about 3 weeks later, the called me back in the office and they said, Jim, I don't think this is working out. Because the kids would go home and tell their parents would come complain to them. And now that's funny, but I could tell when they were telling me that it wasn't going to work out, I could tell that it wasn't going to work out for anything. I mean, just the way they're telling me, I realized that I hadn't been faithful, that I didn't take this serious. And I didn't serve. I didn't honor God in this. And so I begged him. I said, please, I'm sorry. You're right. I got offended. I got honest with you. I got offended you asked me to do this. You're right. I didn't put my heart in. I didn't seek God over. And I didn't do anything. But please, just give me another month. If things don't change, if parents come back again, then I'll go. And so they thought about it and they said, okay, we'll give you one more month. And so I started ministering. And I can't explain what God did through that. It was ministering to those first graders that developed all the skills that I have today. I realized you can't yell at them, you just talk to them. I learned you had to be very clear and very simple. And so I learned to be very simple and very clear. I learned to tell stories. I learned to tell jokes. And within a year, they made me the youth pastor of the church. And then I went on to be an associate pastor. But I want you to know that I would have missed out on all that God wanted, because what makes me so effective as a minister today is I talk to all of you like you're first graders. And you're thinking, whoa, man, I understood that. Well, join the club. The first grader did too, And so, but God used it. It was an insignificant opportunity, but it held so much for me. One last one and we'll close. I left there and became an associate pastor of a church, and after about a year there, God spoke to me. I'd been out of prison about 3 years, and God spoke to me that he wanted me to go back into prison ministry. Having that confirmed through prayer and prophetic words, I told my pastor. He was very supportive, allowed me to present it to the congregation, raised up enough support to become a prison minister. And so I decided to go to Orlando, Florida, because Orlando, Florida was a tri-county area. It had Osceola County, Seminole County, and Orange County, so it had three county jails. Within an hour of Orlando, there were 9 state prisons. Within 2 hours, there were 15 state prisons all around the Orlando area. So anybody wanted to be in prison ministry, that was the place to go. I had done my homework, the logistics, you know, the demographics and all of that. And so moved me and my wife down there and set out to try to get into a county jail or a prison. But because of my record, because I was still on parole, no warden would let me in a prison. I mean, not one prison. I'm there 3 months begging, writing, calling, going around, presenting myself, and can't get into prison. Well, you know, it's pretty bad to be called a prison ministry and can't get into a prison. How many of you may second guess the leading that you had from the Lord? I did. I second guessed it. I'm about to give up. My pastor told me if it didn't work out, I could always get my job back with him. And so I was about to give up, and someone told me about this very rich, wealthy businessman in the area who was a Christian. He went to First Baptist, which was a church of 5,000, and he said, his name was Ted Bywater. He says, Ted has a Bible study at the Orange County Jail. Why don't you meet him? I'll set up a luncheon with him or a breakfast with him. If you meet him, he says, and he likes you, he can get you in because the warden goes to his church. I said, all right. So I met him, and sure enough, he liked me. And he said to me, this was on a Tuesday, he says, well, just be down at the Orange County Jail tomorrow. I said, well, don't I need to fill out some forms or anything? Because that's what I had to do every place else. And they still said no. He goes, nah, just tell them you're with me. It was that simple. So I go with him all excited, came prepared, you know, and I go in, and all he wants me to do is be his gopher. All the things he didn't like doing, he wanted me to do, which primarily consisted of going up to the block, getting these guys off the block, going down a hallway, in an elevator, down another hallway, into a room where he taught them. Then afterwards, I would take them down the hallway in an elevator up to the third floor, down another, back to the block. Now, I'm thinking sooner or later he's going to let me do something. But he doesn't. He asks for, all right, who would like to open up with prayer? I'd always raise my hand. He never called on me. When he ended, he says, who would like to close with prayer? I'd always raise my hand. He wouldn't call on me. During the test, he would ask questions. He'd say, well, what do you think about this? I'd always raise my hand. He wouldn't call on me. I mean, I'm there 3 months, and I haven't talked or ministered to one inmate other than say hi to him. And I was hoping, you know, surely he's going to get sick. And I'm sorry to have to admit this. I actually prayed, you know, that he would. I mean, nothing real serious, just a flu or something, stomach virus, you know, food poisoning, you know, that was going around, you know, just something, you know, where he couldn't make it, where I could preach. But no, nothing. I'm down 6 months now, haven't ministered to anyone. And I'm so discouraged, frustrated. I believe I missed the Lord, so I called up my pastor. I was about to call him up, and I was in a mindset of prayer as I was thinking about calling, and I was trying to formulate what I would say to him, and God spoke to me and said, son, just be faithful with a little. And I said, well, Lord, if I had a little, I'd be faithful with it. I said, I don't have that. And I sensed the Lord say, yes, you do. Now, you know, if he says, yes, you do, you must have, even if you can't see it. So I said, all right, Lord, you say I have it, I must have it. And so I started thinking about it, and it dawned on me. I had 8 minutes with these guys from the block, down a hall, in an elevator, down another hall. And I had 8 minutes with them back. I had 16. 15 minutes with these guys. So I came prepared to minister to these guys on the trip down and on the trip back. One time I sang a song. I never did that again because it didn't bless them. And I tried leading them in a song. It just wasn't happening, you know. And so, but I had an encouraging word, had a scripture, had a testimony, had a story, got to know them by name, know their children, were able to visit some of their family. I mean, this was my pastorate. My church building was the hall and the elevator. After about another 2 months, Ted Bywater says to me, he says, Jim, why don't you start teaching the Bible study every other week? Because these guys talk more about the trip down here than they talk about my Bible study. Then after about another 3 months, he says to me, Jim, I'm going to go over to Osceola County and start teaching, and you just teach this one every week. And then these guys would then, when they would get sentenced to prison, they would go to the state prisons, tell their chaplain about this guy in the Orange County jail, which then would cause the chaplain to convince the warden to allow me into their prison. 3 years later, Governor Lawton Chiles signs a document that enables me to go into every state prison and county jail in the state of Florida. Now, what I want to tell you is all of that was in those 16 minutes. So much in so little. And I almost missed it. Almost. I wonder how many things we miss because they don't look significant or they don't look big. The point I'm trying to make is that God doesn't need much to do a lot. In fact, I believe he enjoys taking little things and using them to do big things. I think he enjoys taking the least and using it to produce the most. I think he enjoys taking the insignificant to accomplish the very significant. In Genesis 17:5, God took one man, Abraham, and made him a father of many nations. In Judges 6:15, he took the least member of the least family in all the land, Gideon, and made him a judge over the whole nation. Let's turn to one last scripture. We'll read it and close. Isaiah 60. This verse, 60 verse 22, this verse comments on God's ability to do what I just shared with you. It says, the smallest one will become a clan, the least a mighty nation. And here's the reason why. For I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Let's stand together.